If you were here last Sunday, you may remember that my sister-in-law was visiting us from the lovely city of Omaha, Nebraska. And if you have ever been to Omaha, Nebraska, you know that that is not a close city to Stanton, Virginia. So my sister-in-law did not drive from Omaha, Nebraska. Instead, she took one of those interesting little bird-shaped objects that goes high in the sky and travels really fast and gets you from point A to point B in breakneck speeds and in record times. Of course, I'm speaking of an aeroplane. So my sister-in-law flew in and out of Ronald Reagan National Airport last weekend, and I and Paxton had the wonderful opportunity to take her back to Reagan this past Monday. Now, if you've ever driven to Washington, D.C. and taken 66 into the city, you will know that there is something special about this route. I'm not speaking of the gridlock. Well, maybe I am in some ways. But if you drive that route, and I know you are later today, I think, if you take that route into D.C., you will notice that there is something amazing about Route 66 in and out of Washington, D.C. On the far left side of the road, there is a special lane with a diamond painted on it. And above that lane, there is a sign with big bold letters that say HOV, which stands for High Occupancy Vehicles. My friends, I am talking about the carpool lane. So as Stacy, Paxton, and I were driving to Washington, D.C., because there were three of us in the car, we could take the carpool lane. And I tell you, there is something wonderful about the carpool lane. I just love it because it feels like you're in this position of I don't know how to describe it, but like you're like it's like a big hug that somebody just cares for you and loves you so much because you have these special privileges that other people don't have. I'm driving along, we'll say I was driving at the speed limit, which is an amazing thing when you're driving into D.C. And as we drive in this carpool lane, you look to your right and you see all those other people in their cars by themselves, and all you can do is wave as you drive by. So we delivered Stacy to Ronald Reagan National Airport, and Paxton and I, we had a good time in Washington, D.C. We stopped and we had a cup of coffee and we did a little reading and he had a little breakfast, and we turned around and headed back to Stanton, Virginia. Now, as we were coming back to Virginia, we decided that it would only be appropriate for us to again take advantage of using that lane to the far left side, that lane with the diamond painted on the road and the letters HOV painted overhead. We did again merge into the carpool lane, and we began passing people at breakneck speeds and waving again. This is where he learned to say bye-bye so clearly, just mocking the other people. We'll work on that. But as we drove in the carpool lane, as traffic began to thicken, I began to wonder, should we be in the carpool lane? Is it right for me to drive with a 13-month-old in the carpool lane? If you think about it, what is the purpose of the carpool lane? The carpool lane is intended to get people to and from work without adding an extra vehicle to the road. It's meant to say that if you have two or more people in your car, you can use this special lane because we're trying to discourage people from driving an extra vehicle to clog up the roads, to pollute the environment. But when I start thinking about that, I think Paxton wasn't going to drive a separate car that day. By riding together in our car, we weren't eliminating a car on the road. He would have ridden with me anyways. Now, technically, we fulfilled all the needs. We fulfilled all the requirements to drive in the carpool lane. There were two individuals in that car. Granted, one of them stands less than 36 inches tall and has a vocabulary of about 10 words or so. And he calls everything that is fuzzy a puppy. But he is indeed a human being. We meet the requirements. We meet the law. But yet, do we fail to reach the purpose of that carpool lane? Now, why in the world would I tell that story to you as we begin this sermon today about divorce and remarriage? What in the world does that have to do with this difficult subject? It has absolutely nothing to do with the subject today. I just wanted to take up some time so I won't have to talk about the real subject. No. My point is, sometimes there are laws and there are rules that people will interpret differently. And yes, there is a right, and yes, there is a wrong, but we sometimes can debate the issues about it, and we won't always come out from the same place. So today we are going to talk about this difficult passage, and it's not one that I would ever choose to preach on myself, but I'm trying to be true to what I promised that I would do in preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. So we have come to that point today. So I'm going to try to be as honest as I can about saying what is in the Bible without sugarcoating what Jesus teaches us. But I'm also going to try to do it in a sensitive way because I realize that this is a very sensitive topic for each and every one of us here today. There is not a person here who has not been affected in some way by divorce and remarriage. Surely our uncles, our aunts, our cousins, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, or even us ourselves have been affected by this. So for that reason, we will approach this sensitively. Now today's sermon probably won't be as entertaining as some others, and some of you are thinking, oh man, they're not usually very entertaining. This is going to be more of a scholarly exercise. There's going to be more of an intellectual exercise. So if you're taking notes, please, I encourage you to do so you can refer back to some of the scriptures we talk about. But today we're going to do more of a Bible study, more of a teaching than a preaching. And we are going to start today by looking at what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5:31. Matthew 5:31, Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." 2,000 years ago, Jesus was talking about divorce. And in Jesus' day, this was not anything new. Divorce was a topic that had been talked about and debated for years and years and years. So believe me, we're not going to solve all the issues surrounding divorce and remarriage today. It's a problem that's been going on, an issue that's been coming up for well over 3,000 years. Because what Jesus is referring to here takes us all the way back to when Moses received the law in Deuteronomy 24. This is a reference to something that's written and given to Moses and from Moses. So Moses says in Deuteronomy 24 that if a man is to divorce his wife, if he's going to send her away, that he must give her a certificate of divorce. And I think that if we are to understand what the certificate of divorce really is about, we need to kind of put ourselves in that context to understand this whole concept that he's discussing. Now, women today are very much more independent than they were 3,300 years ago in Moses' day. A woman today can work outside of the home. She can be any position at any job, CEO, all the way down to the right down the ladder to the very lowest position. A woman can fulfill any job, work at any place, because she's equally capable of any man. In some of our contexts today, women even make more money than their husbands, and I'm not ashamed to say that that's how it is in our family as well. Women today can be independent. There are single mothers doing just fine, making enough money, taking care of their own families today. But in Moses' day, that wouldn't have been the case. If a woman was to get married, and then she was divorced, that woman was kind of left on her own to flounder. She couldn't supply things for herself or for her family. She couldn't supply a home, food, or clothing. And if she was divorced, she had to resort to one of four different things. One, she would have to beg, or maybe she would have to look to enter into a voluntary form of slavery, prostitution, or just go hungry. And these are not things that anybody should ever want to do. They're not good things, and I don't believe that's ever been God's plan. So whenever these people in the 3,300 years ago in Moses' day, as they were getting married, and women were viewed so much differently back in those days, they were viewed just kind of like property. And they were traded and they were acquired and sent off just like they were nothing. So Moses comes in and Moses says, if you are going to send your woman away, if you're going to send your wife away, it was always the men sending the woman away. If you're going to do this, you must at least give her a certificate of divorce. And in doing so, it took the man a little extra time. He had to sit down and think about what he was doing and evaluate the whole process. Do I really want to go through with this? It slowed him down to say, is it worth my time to write the certificate just to send this woman away? And furthermore, when the woman had a certificate of divorce, it meant that she could now go and be remarried. She could now find a husband that would support her and provide for her financially and physically and emotionally. She was now freed to remarry because she had that certificate of divorce. So what Moses is doing here, by permitting her, or by requiring that the husband give her a certificate of divorce, was in every way empowering women. Because they were seen as property, now they're saying, slow down a bit, because these aren't just property. These women are people too. Now, if we fast forward again about 1,280 or so years from Moses, we find Jesus' teachings often about divorce. He teaches twice in each of the Gospels, I think it is, saying something about divorce. And I quoted this from Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9 last week, and I'm going to do it as well. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees, and they want to know, Jesus, what is your position about divorce? And I think that in this passage, we will see that Jesus reveals that God's will is never that two people should separate. It says, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus asks the Pharisees, what did Moses command you? He never says, what did God command? And the Pharisees are smart. They reply, Moses permitted a man to give a certificate of divorce. Again, he's saying this was never God's intention. It was never God's intention to separate two people, because when two people are married, they become one flesh. And what God joined together, no one should ever tear apart. And if this isn't convincing enough for you, if you look in Malachi, I believe it's Malachi 2:16, it lays it out there as clear as can be, where it says, God hates divorce. Time and time again, the Bible shows us that divorce is not God's plan. It's not God's will. So we move forward in our scripture for today. We only had two verses to preach from. But the next verse, Matthew 5:32, says, But I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Moses made it harder to get a divorce. And then Jesus comes along and he ups the ante even more. He makes it even more difficult. And he provides only one exception to when it's okay to get a divorce from your spouse. And again, it's always the man divorcing the woman in this context. Women didn't have rights. They didn't have power in the first century. So Jesus is again coming out and saying, don't send your wife away for any reason but unchastity. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you may remember that I spent a significant amount of time talking about two first century rabbis, and then I never came back to talk about them again. I dropped the ball on that one, but I'm going to come back to them now. We talked about Hillel and Shammai. Hillel was a rabbi who was more progressive, more liberal, we might say, in his interpretation of the law. And Shammai was this much more conservative rabbi. And both Hillel and Shammai, they had their followings, and they call them the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. And if you were a disciple of Shammai, you were considered to be a part of the house of Shammai. If you were a disciple of Hillel, you were considered to be of the house of Hillel, which is hard to say, the house of Hillel. This is that wind guard that I'm missing on the microphone, maybe. So these two rabbis were gaining a lot of attention and a lot of interest in the first century when Jesus was coming on the scene. They wrote a lot about the Torah and the interpretation of the law. And this is what the Mishnah, which is another fun word to say, the Mishnah, which is a Jewish commentary on the Torah, has to say. It captures the words of these two schools of thought. The Mishnah says, "The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything." That comes from Deuteronomy 24. And the school of Hillel says, "He may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything." So the people seem to be coming to Jesus and they're saying, "Which school are you a part of?" That seems to be exactly what the Pharisees were doing when they approached Jesus and say, "What do you have to say about divorce? Are you with them or are you with us? Are you on that side or are you on this side?" They're trying to divide Jesus. And usually when this happens, and it happens time and time again throughout the New Testament, Jesus kind of says, "No, I don't agree with your dichotomy. I'm not going to align myself with one school of thought or another. We're going a third way with this." But here, Jesus clearly sides on the side of Shammai. Jesus looks at these teachings of Hillel, and Hillel essentially says here that if your wife burns a piece of toast, that is grounds for divorce. Hillel says you can send her away if she burns anything, because if there's indecency in anything, it's appropriate to get rid of this woman. But Jesus comes in and he says, "Are you kidding me? This is not an appropriate way to behave in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not about sending a woman off." He says, we're regressing into this situation where Moses was thousands of years ago. Women are not property. They're not just something that we can trade like trading cards and bubble gum. Women are people too. They are people created in the image of God. We do not cast them away for something as small as burning our food. Marriage is important in the Bible. And time again, Jesus, the New Testament writers, they uphold the sanctity of marriage in saying, this should not be torn apart. God hates divorce. Now, in this passage for this morning, the second verse, Matthew 5:32, does give us one exception for when divorce is appropriate. I warned you this wasn't going to be as interesting today. If you need to get up and get a cup of coffee, please do. Did you leave it on the burner? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Matthew 5:32, Jesus does give us this one exception. He says, "I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery." That's called the exception clause. Now, I have heard this misused and abused far too many times. I once heard of a woman who was praying that her husband would commit adultery so she could get out of her marriage. That, my friend, seems to miss the point so entirely much that it's not even funny. Jesus, time and time again, affirms the foreverness of marriage. It's not a word, I know. The eternal nature of marriage. He wants to see marriage last for a lifetime. Now the word that's here, and I need to make this quick, I know I'm getting off track. The word that we see here, unchastity, in Matthew 5:32, is translated differently in different translations. We also notice that in this verse, he talks about adultery here and down here. So Jesus does talk about adultery, but the word that we translate as unchastity here, or in the NIV, I believe it says sexual immorality, NRSV, unchastity, King James Version, fornication. The word that's translated as those words is porneia in the Greek, which is where we get the word pornography from. Now, if Jesus was going to be talking about adultery. He forgot adultery. If Jesus was talking about adultery when he made this exception clause, he would have used the same word again. He uses the word before, and he uses the word after. What he's talking about here is something slightly different. And it's been noted that only Matthew's gospel talks about this exception clause. And I think that's interesting because the best translation that I've seen for this is what we find in the King James Version, the word fornication, which literally means sex before marriage. So Jesus is saying, if you find that your wife has had sexual relations before you, that is grounds for divorce. So why would Jesus put this in his message? Why would he include that in this statement? Because that, my friends, is exactly what his earthly father, Joseph, did. If we remember, it is Matthew's gospel, the only place in the Bible that we find this is in Matthew's gospel, where Joseph finds that Mary is pregnant and he knows that it's not his child. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph wanted to dismiss her quietly. Same word, because he believes she has participated in porneia. Matthew's gospel is the only one that tells us this. Matthew's gospel is the only one that includes this exception clause. My point is that Jesus makes it very, very, very hard to get out of a marriage. Marriage, in Jesus' eyes, is supposed to be a permanent thing. It's supposed to last forever. So, a lifetime marriage is God's ideal. Anything else misses the mark. And then we use the word frequently in the church. We say the word sin, and I think we say it so much that it actually loses some of its meaning. But the word sin is an archery term. If somebody is shooting at a bullseye and they miss the bullseye, the English word that they use, the person watching the target would call out sin. They missed the mark. It doesn't matter if they missed it by an inch or two or if they missed it by 10 feet. It is a sin. They missed the ideal. They missed the bullseye. I believe that the Bible teaches us that divorce is missing the mark. But we also need to look at this in context. Now that you've heard, be very conservative in my approach to divorce, I've offended at least half of you now. I'm going to offend the other half, and that's usually the way I go about it. If I can offend both halves one way or the other equally, I think that I've done my job for the morning. If we look at today's passage in context, let's look at the verses that come just before it, still in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, the first of the antitheses, Jesus first comes out and he says, "You have heard it said that people shouldn't kill one another." He affirms that Old Testament teaching, murder is wrong. But then he goes on to say that if you are even angry at another person, that misses the mark. Matthew 5, 27 through 30, the next antithesis. First, Jesus says, "You have heard it said that adultery is wrong." I think we all agree with that. And he says, if you even lust for somebody, that is missing the mark. Now, I think that we've all heard these teachings from Matthew about divorce and remarriage, and we've heard them applied in such ways that are so damaging and hurtful to people in the church. We've probably all heard of stories about a divorced person being denied church membership or being denied communion on a Sunday morning or even being excommunicated and removed altogether from the church because they have experienced a divorce in their life. But I ask you, and don't raise your hand, how many of you have ever been angry? How many of you have ever lusted? I think that the best advice that I can give to us today on the issue of divorce and remarriage actually comes from Jesus' experience with the woman caught in adultery. Let the one without sin cast the first stone. We would never deny somebody communion because they've been angry before, because they've lusted. Why would we do it? Because they've experienced divorce. Now, the New Testament and the Old Testament actually have some somewhat obscure passages that do permit divorce, and I think in some cases remarriage as well. Now, I want to look real quick at what Paul has to say in Corinthians 7:15. And Corinthians 7 is an interesting passage of Scripture because Paul is preaching to the people in Corinth, these new believers in Jesus Christ, and he's coming to them and he's telling them what will and will not help them in their marriage relationships with non-believers. And Paul says this in his concluding thought. He says, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." Now, Paul will affirm that God's ideal is that two people are married for life, that they don't separate, that they don't get divorced. But he's saying here that if there's an unbeliever involved, if there's an ungodly union, if people are not acting Christ-like in their marriage, well, it's more important to have peace in that household than to continue living your life in such a way that is not honoring to God. And actually, if you look in Ezra chapter 10, verse 11, I know this is Old Testament passage, but I think it still applies here. God actually instructs the Israelites to divorce their pagan wives. Again, I don't think it's ever God's will that people be divorced, but sometimes God will accept that if this is an ungodly marriage, if it is not honoring to God. And we've probably all heard stories about women who have stayed in marriages that they probably shouldn't have. And I'm saying women, it can go either way, but we usually hear the story about the female gender. We hear stories about how women stay in marriages that are abusive, either verbally or physically or emotionally, that their husbands beat them and mistreat them and mistreat the family and the children. And these women just stay in these relationships because they hear in the church, divorce is wrong, divorce is a sin, we can't be divorced, or you are committing adultery. And we hammer this away so many times and in so many directions that these women stay in, and instead of getting, well, now they're getting hammered from both sides, from the church and from their spouse. And I say to you today that a spouse that is beating their wife or their husband, anybody that's committing these atrocious acts, is not a godly person. They are not a believer. They're not following the Prince of Peace. They're not following the one who called us to love our loved ones like Christ loved the church. Christ died for the church. Christ didn't beat the church up. Paul seems to permit this. Again, it's not necessarily God's will, but he allows it to happen if you are unevenly yoked. I really need to finish this up. I know I'm going to go long. But I want to ask you this question that's been presented to me several times then. The question is a divorced person living in sin? Many people will try to differentiate between these sins, this missing of the mark that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. They say, yeah, I might get angry. Yes, I might occasionally lust, but those are sins. A person who is divorced is living in sin. And I can see how they come to that conclusion based on what Jesus says about committing adultery whenever you are divorced from another person. But I want you to go back to the Bible and ask the question, where do we find this in the Bible? And I want to list all the examples that we find of the Bible speaking of people living in sin. How many times is that reference used in the Bible? Are you ready for this big list? That slide was intentionally left blank. The Bible doesn't talk about living in sin. The Bible talks about making sinful decisions. The Bible talks about committing sin. The Bible talks about people who are living sinful life, but it's not their life in and of itself that is sinful. It's the things that they do with their life, the choices that they make, and the things that they do with their physical bodies that are dishonoring to God, dishonoring to their bodies, dishonoring to their spouses. Those are the things that are sinful. The Bible doesn't talk about living in sin, but it does definitely talk about sinning. Now, when else in the Bible do we find even examples of when, especially in the New Testament, when somebody sins and they repent for that sin, when do we ever find God holding that against them for the rest of their life? What other sin is that this applies to? I mean, I keep coming back to the beauty of what the psalmist has to say when he says that God has made our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. So this whole idea of living in sin, I subject to you that this is not a biblical concept, but grace is. Now, if divorce means that you are living in sin, then wouldn't it make sense that if somebody got divorced, that God would automatically want them to go back and be with their first spouse? God doesn't like sin. God wouldn't want anybody to live in sin. So if somebody got divorced, I would think that God, if that meant they were living in sin, would say, you need to go back to this first spouse in order to avoid living in sin. But let's come back again to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And this is the passage that Jesus got that whole thing about Moses permitting a certificate of divorce. The first few verses aren't that interesting. The next slide will be very interesting. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, such as burning toast, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, there must be something wrong with this woman, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, you ready for this? Then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. If divorce means you are living in sin, then wouldn't God want you to go back to that first husband? My friends, I don't think that divorce is ever God's will. It is outside of God's good and perfect will. But once a divorce is finalized, God sees that as totally dissolved. God honors the dissolution of a marriage. You are not living in sin if you get a divorce. You have committed a sin. And this is by no way, no means, no how the unforgivable sin. Again, I say, living in sin is not a biblical concept, but grace sure is. So what does that mean for us as a church? And the first thing I want to say is that the gospel is reconciliation. The gospel is about getting things right between you and God and about between you and other people. And that's the gospel message. I don't like to boil things down so simply, but if I had to boil the gospel message down, I'd say the gospel is reconciliation. So we as a church should always be about trying to reconcile marriages. God hates divorce. God wants us to stay married. God's perfect good will and intention is that we be married for all of eternity to one person, as long as we both shall live. We are first and foremost about reconciliation. And begin to start off, we need to say we are for fidelity. We are for reconciliation. We are for healing. Still wearing my Band-Aid. We've all been broke. We've all been hurt. We are for healing. And we are for shalom. Paul said, if you're in a marriage that is ungodly, we should seek peace. And sometimes, even though it's not God's will that we ever break a marriage, that a marriage ever fails, God understands if it brings shalom to that relationship. Went one too far. I don't know that I have anything more to say, my friends. Divorce is not God's will, but it's not the unforgivable sin. May God grant us all grace. May God grant us all forgiveness, not only those of us who have been a part of or through divorce, but those of us that have turned our backs and failed to be Band-Aids to those who have been through divorce. God loves us all with a good and perfect love, and He calls us to love each other in the same way. That's our closing prayer this morning. I say, may it be so.